know a whole lot of people who are interested in heaven, and actually, a lot of the people who are interested in heaven are actually planning to go to heaven. But going to heaven is not like going on vacation. You know, Google Map, nothing. It can't help you at all. And the promotional materials, you know, your Bible, not real clear. It's a little bit fuzzy. It offers images that just don't really click with us all the time. And at the end of the day, it kind of feels like God is saying, just trust me. I've got this for you. And it's going to be really good. But there's this problem. You and I, most of us, probably two on this side and three on this side, are wired to not want to trust, just trust me. Especially when there's so little information. Now, I believe that some of you might join a group of people I know who think it would be really good if there was a book of heaven in the Bible someplace. So maybe wedged between 2 Corinthians and Galatians, just kind of jammed in there. And so if we could read that, then we would understand and we would be perfectly comfortable with just trust me. But I looked this morning and it's not there. And I thumbed around, it's nowhere. And so we're left to our devices with the pictures that we find in the scriptures. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking about heaven as one of two things or both things. You're thinking of it as a destination when I get to heaven. And we think of it as a home. When I get to heaven, I'm going to live there with Jesus and the Father. And I want to unpack some of that this morning, but I want to do it. I want to take all the speculative stuff, the stuff that's kind of squishy around the edges and you can mold it to say what you want, and I want to kind of toss that off to the side. And I want to actually look at some scriptures, and I want to talk with you about what we actually can know about heaven. And I'm not going to cover everything, and you probably have a favorite verse, and you'll catch me after you say, you need to use my verse. And I said, I only have a few minutes. And so this is where we are. As we think about that, there's a story that Jesus told, and Cindy read it for us just a few moments ago. And in it is some conversation about heaven and hell, or realities that overlap those things. And we are going to unpack that a little bit, and then I want to jump into the Bible, literally, and I want to run you through a whole bunch of passages, or as long as I can talk, I'll run you through passages and kind of show you snips and clips and images of what we can actually know about heaven. But before I talk about the passage Cindy read, I need to confess to you that as I do so, it's unclear whether the passage is actually a parable or a teaching story or something that actually happened. It doesn't say that either way, and so I'm just going to leave that there for you, and you can process it anyway. Over the years I've been reading the Bible, I've wavered. I thought it was a story. I thought it was something that happened. And so today I'm just saying, sure problem, you figure it out. As we read it, and I love what Gary said, it seems that in this story, that earthly wealth, that earthly prosperity, sometimes can be actually contrary to what happens to us in the next life, or in the life that continues on the other side of breathing our last here. And trust me, I've been thinking more about that in the last few days, gasping for air some moments. But what I want to do is draw your attention to just a few comments that I can make about heaven that this passage forces us to think about. Now, this passage is a conversation, actually. And it takes some place either in heaven or hell or in between them or the realities that we label heaven or hell. And you'll have to process that as well because we think of them as a place, but they're not a place in the sense that we can go to Gilbertsville or New Jersey. It's a spiritual place. And so for some of us, it's easy to think of it as a concept, a reality, though it's going to be a real place when we get there because we'll be like the place, spiritual beings. So we play with that a little bit. But we notice right away from the passage that the rich man suffers in what causes him to call out to heaven. And he's looking for two things. He's looking for immediate relief. A drop of water on a finger on his tongue. He needs relief, but he's more concerned, I think, for the family that he's left behind, and he's looking for some kind of divine intervention for them so they don't go where he has gone. And he probably knows they think like he does, and he's thinking that if somebody did something, they might choose to do something otherwise. Now, this is contrasted with Lazarus, who in this life has suffered greatly. The passage describes that. Dogs licking his sore, looking for scraps on the floor underneath the rich man's table. And so that's the setting. And as we think about that, the whole passage, we recognize that there is a sense of finality about the place where we will end up after we breathe our last air. There's this chasm between the two places that cannot be crossed. Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, paradise or rest or maybe heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, the word literally in the text is Hades, where he was in torment, and he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Though both men had died, they were both living. And I know that kind of messes with our head because dead's dead, but when we're thinking about human beings, created human beings, dead isn't dead. Dead is alive to a new reality. And in this case, one is in torment, and one is not. And one is enjoying a measure of peace, and the other is not. But please, listen very carefully to this next statement I'm going to make. Life, and I would spell that with all capital letters, life is so much bigger than what you and I call life. And that's part of our problem when we're trying to grapple with heaven and hell and something afterwards. Is because we've taken the little life and we've expanded it to be everything. And it's why we struggle. It's why we struggle to give, Gary, because we think this is it. And if I give some of it away, I can't enjoy it. But God is showing us that life is really part of something so much bigger. And since we all have a beginning, having been created, conceived, and woven together, and apparently have no final end, I think it behooves us then to be thinking forward. How am I going to live my life today for everything that's yet to come my way? According to Jesus and other biblical authors, there is a heaven, there is a hell. And they're not just the good days and the bad days that we're experiencing here on the earth. And you've perhaps chatted with somebody who's felt that that's what heaven and hell are. There is more to life than just life. Verse 24, and so he, the rich man, called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus, here it is, to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are there in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, I know there's in the mind of almost every Christian the question, what can we know about heaven? What is heaven? And there are other questions that kind of flow out of that, and I tried to gather some of the more important ones. Is it as good as they say? Is it worth going without? That's that without that we often fear before we make a decision for Jesus. And not just our decision for salvation, but our decision to give, to do, to serve, to move, to follow him. Is it good enough to offset that? Will my dog be there? Will I find all of my friends there so I can hang out with them? Will I remember friends who have rejected Jesus and be sad? Are all the streets really made of gold? And can you see through it? And is it true there are no light bulbs? uncle. How can I still enjoy heaven if I remember Uncle Orville who cursed God and died? Can we really know? And how much of what we've been told is really true? Allow me to make 6 statements. These you can count on. First one, heaven is very real. Jesus was pretty clear about that. He wasn't fuzzy. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is not here, nor is it like here. But Jesus wants us to make here like there, so we need to understand what we can about there so we can make this like that. Heaven is apart from all of those who did not want God or His kind of life for their life. Heaven will be populated with those who are heaven-minded, and heaven is the fulfillment or reality attached to one of God's promises about our life beyond death that involves being with Him. And we will know that we are in heaven or not. 6 statements that kind of flesh out what we can absolutely know. And I didn't want to just leave it with those statements. I wanted to give you some scripture that adds to those solid statements. And so I'm going to read a passage, make a comment, and I'm just going to kind of jump through the scriptures. You'll see the scriptures behind me. Some of them are probably new to you in this context, but give it a try. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven. And here we recognize that the Bible is clear. There is a God. We are not Him. He has a home. It's in heaven, though we know He is everywhere. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. The God of the Bible loves us, wants to bless us with life, big life, not just with this life. And so from the very beginning, He planned all of it for us. John 10:28, I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. For some people, the thing that's most attractive about heaven is the presence of God, who is so much bigger and solves all of the struggles that we have in this life. And His presence means that we will be safe. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. Again, heaven is not here, but heaven is where Jesus is building a place just for you. And it'll be represented, I believe, of what you represent. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. When we read this passage, we can honestly say we know what will not be there. Many of the things that you and I see and experience that cause us pain and suffering, these will not be part of heaven. And then I love this passage in Revelation 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will never be night there. Now, the imagery here messes with our head, because we're trying to picture gold that you can see through. We're trying to picture a pearl that you can walk through. We're trying to picture a person, a creature that emanates light. And we struggle. And one of the things I always suggest when you're reading passages like this, you need to remember that the author, John, was given permission, was invited by God, Jesus, to see things that for you and me are still way in the future. And so he's using first century words to describe what he actually saw. Now, I don't want to take away anything that he saw, but when we try to compare the images he's describing with what we would see using those words, we need to realize that when we get there, we'll see with our own eyes with what we know, and we might describe it totally different. But what we do know is that these kind of passages, they stir up within us a longing for him and to be with him and for his place. And so I encourage you not to get lost in the images, not to get lost in the pictures, but allow them to cause this stirring. Don't use them to create fuzzy theology, because the fuzzy theology messes with your daily life. 1 Corinthians 2:9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And if I read this correctly, we are even told on the front end through the Apostle Paul that certain spiritualities, and maybe heaven itself, is so big and so outside of our ability to comprehend that we won't. We should go out and mess with it. But what we can know is that in the end, as we study heaven, as we pray about heaven, that longing bubbles up within us. And we can do one of two things. We can put a cap on it and keep it for ourselves, or we can allow it to spill over and infect those around us. Maybe upset. But anyway, it should impact the people around us. Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him and said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I love this passage. We have Jesus hanging on a cross. We have thieves on either side. And one of the thieves leans towards him. And Jesus welcomes him into his kingdom. This is huge for us. One, it strips away all of the stuff we attach to faith. Because the thief expressed his trust in Jesus when he leaned toward him. And that was all he needed. He never gave. He never served. He never went to church. He had no perfect Sunday school badges on his shirt. He just trusted. And we need to be careful as we share the gospel that we don't attach other baggage to faith as the entrance to eternal life. We see that here. But there's also this other thing that's going on here. If we are not here, then we will be there. Can I find hope, comfort? That's really solid here. And I think when we get to the end of this, most of our wanting to know misses or hides some of our own questions that perhaps are inappropriate questions. Like, do we really want to know about heaven? Or do we want to know that what we think heaven is? When we say heaven, do we mean what God says heaven is? Or are we merely talking about what we want heaven to be? And will we be willing to make the hard choice and actually live the life that's attached to God's heaven? And then we want something that's a little bit smaller, a little bit easier to handle, and doesn't mess with the things that I want to do that other people say shouldn't be in my life. These are hard questions for us to process. And how do we balance heaven with our struggle over God being just? That's his word. He says, I am just. But we want him to be fair. That's our word. Just is God's word. Fair is our word. And because we dismiss just and we want fair, we find in the end that there will be people in heaven, we don't know how they got there, and there won't be people in heaven, we wonder why they're not there. Because God is just. We want fair. But the fair is based on our measure of what is fair. The bottom line, as we think about God being just, is that true faith is the issue. And it might be other than what we measure true faith. I look at the thief on the cross. Whatever he did in his heart that Jesus taught was enough to be received justly into heaven. Didn't seem fair from my vantage point. And so we might struggle with it. continue today, even after a few years of working in the church, how many people, and perhaps even more amazed, how many church people ponder their place in heaven when there's not much evidence of heaven in their life today. The Bible, Jesus, clearly teaches that heaven, then and there, reflects something here and now. Scott McKnight has a book. It's entitled The Heaven Promise. If you haven't read it, you should read it. But I'm going to give you a little clip out of it right here. One word outshines all others in helping us grab hold of heaven. It is the word promise. Heaven is God's promise that he will accomplish what he has said he will accomplish. Heaven is as secure as God's promise, as good as God's faithfulness, and as gracious as God's love. Heaven. It's God's promise to us. And I want to believe in heaven. I want to believe that heaven is amazing. And I want you to believe in heaven. I want you to believe that heaven is amazing so that we can live heaven here. But the very idea of heaven stretches us beyond what we're capable of imagining, even on the best day. And it demands more of us. Randy Alcorn writes in his book, Heaven, you probably know what the book is about, but he writes, we cannot anticipate or desire what we cannot imagine. And that's why I believe God has given us glimpses of heaven in the Bible. Sorry. To fire up our imagination and kindle a desire for heaven in our hearts. Rather than ignore our imagination, I believe we should fuel it with Scripture and allow our imagination to step through the doors that Scripture opens. And so as we think through those verses that I offer, we can step through them with faith, and we can believe at least what is obvious in those verses, even if we have to imagine what that might look like, not in this body. And we're invited to do that. But you have to understand that heaven only makes sense, it only makes biblical sense, out of the life of the individual who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, the God of promise. Because if we don't have that Spirit guiding our thoughts and our hopes and our vision and our imagination, we're lost. And this living relationship is everyday life. This is what Paul wrote in Colossians 3. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Randy Alcorn takes that and he runs and he says, this is a direct command to set our hearts on heaven. To be sure we don't miss the importance of a heaven-centered life, the next verse says, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. But way too many of us do not look up. We're looking down because our eyes are consumed with the stuff that's attached to earth. The stuff that can only be found on earth. And God has something so, so much more. In our study passage, the unnamed rich man had all of the good stuff here and now. And he was shocked when he got there and realized it didn't come with him. Whereas Lazarus, this lame beggar, who would have been satisfied with scraps on the floor under the table of the rich man, in the end, he found heaven. And in the end, isn't that what we all want? Heaven. Peace, eternal life with God the Father. And isn't that what you and I pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Can you pray that with me right now? Our Father, which art in heaven, amen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of God. Jesus taught us to pray that prayer. It's a prayer for heaven. It is a prayer for God's kingdom to come right here. It's a prayer for God's will to be done in our lives right here and right now. And I believe that heaven might be more real if you and I lived a little bit more here and now. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we've dabbled in a few verses that begin to unpack the heaven that we long for. We pray that you would come among us, that you would rise up within our hearts, that you would allow the images the scriptures give us to force this desire to be for you, not us, to be for them, not now. Move us to look and smell more like heaven today, not waiting to wait. Bless us, Father, we pray.